Okay, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, February 17th, 2016. We will open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely to study your word and to learn more about your son. And we just heard from Boyd, who's unable to make it tonight because he's not feeling well, so we lift him up to you. And all those that were unable to make it tonight, we don't know why, but we trust everything's okay, and we pray for them as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to start with a short review of what we considered last week when we considered the first four verses of Luke's Gospel. And I want you to quickly look for those four verses. We're going to look at them right now. The first four verses of Luke chapter 1. There we go. In verse 1, we saw that Luke refers to what he is about to write, in other words, his gospel, as those things which are most surely believed. Not just by Luke, but he says among us. So there's more people than just Luke that believe this. And we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the us in question included over 500 brethren who had personally seen the risen Christ. You see, Luke's account is not some dry theological text trying to convince skeptics into embracing some sort of a belief system, that Luke prefers this belief system, but there's others. That's not what this is at all. This is, again, according to verse 1, it's an orderly or logical declaration. Notice that word in there. It's a declaration of what Luke knows is the truth. Look at verse 4, where Luke speaks of the certainty of the things that he's writing about. Last week we saw that, and we're going to look at this again today, but we saw that Luke was a doctor, a physician. Luke would have been a man of science. So when he speaks of certainty, he speaks as one who's weighed the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has found that evidence to be not just compelling, he's found it to be convincing. And again, continuing with our review, last week I also mentioned Matthew. And the fact that as a tax collector, Matthew would have been familiar with counting the cost. And that he, like Luke, has weighed the evidence for Jesus Christ. And he's reached the same conclusion. Now, a lot of times when you hear people talking about Matthew, they make a big deal out of the fact that he had this lucrative position as a tax collector. And he left it. He gave it all up to follow the Lord. After all, Matthew is included in Peter's statement in our first reference, Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Now Peter, of course, was referring to the 12. But they're not the only ones in Scripture who ended up forsaking all and following the Lord. Last year we considered Moses, who left behind the life of royalty in Egypt. Abraham, who left his family and the land and the customs of his birth. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who sacrificed their influence and position. All of these men, it cost them a great deal to serve the Lord. And of course, we're familiar with everything that Paul gave up and all that he had to endure when he followed the Lord. And we have to include Luke in this group as well. And remember, again, Luke was a physician. I once heard a pastor tell a story of a woman who came to him asking for advice. Her son was feeling called to the mission field, but what he really wanted to be was a doctor. And the woman was asking this pastor what he thought. And if I remember the tone of the account correctly, she was asking in such a way as to get the pastor's permission for the son to forsake the calling to the mission field and become a doctor. Because after all, as a doctor, her son could help so many people, and he could still be a witness for the Lord. The pastor had what I think is the ideal solution. Somebody there?
I heard some phone ringing. I was thinking they were
people. Hey, okay. Welcome, welcome. Your sheet is on the back table there. Good call, Steve.
I heard somebody.
Good call.
Did they call first?
No, I just heard the knock. I'm surprised I heard it.
Well, you know what? I'm going to talk and fill up the time on the tape. I'm going to wait for them to get in here, and then I'm going to start this story all over again because I think everyone should hear it. So, all right. Or maybe not. I don't know. I don't want too much dead air here. So anyways, let me back up. This woman was asking the pastor what he thought. Should her son become a doctor, or should he go and serve in the mission field? The pastor had what I think was the ideal solution when he told this woman, why doesn't he do both? After all, the mission field needs doctors. If for no other reason than that there's a void, a lack of doctors in much of the world right now, and that void is being filled by organizations like the United Nations and things like that. And they're getting credit, justly deserved. I'm not taking anything away from them. But people credit, they embrace those who help them, which is one of the reasons it's important that we have Christians going and fulfilling these roles. So this pastor said to this woman, why doesn't he do both? The mission field desperately needs doctors. The response of the woman, sadly, I think was very predictable. She said something along the lines of, oh no, if he goes to medical school, he's going to stay here and practice. Now you can read into that what you will. You're probably going to read into it the same thing that I do. It's for monetary reasons. But my point is this. Luke would have had a medical practice. He was a physician. And he gave that up. And he ended up traveling with and ministering to the Apostle Paul. He shared the same risks, the same dangers and the same hardships that Paul did. We know from the narrative, the style of the writing, that Luke was present when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta. Now Luke was free to come and go as he pleased. He could easily have bowed out at any time. Most of you probably know from previous studies that I like to look at the people that are presented to us in these biblical accounts. One of the reasons for that is because of all the evidence for the risen Christ, indeed all the evidence for the God of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is the transformative effect that he's had on those who respond to him in faith, whether they're the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, or us today. Luke is no different. When we think of the heroes of the faith, we generally think of some of the men I mentioned a little bit ago, men like the apostles, including Paul, Abraham and Moses, David and Daniel. But the truth is that Scripture abounds with people who give us examples for us to emulate. Different types of people in different types of circumstances who have faithfully served the Lord in situations that we can relate to. So with all this in mind, what I'm going to do tonight, and it's going to go into next week, before we get into an actual study of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to take a look at Luke the man, Luke the person. We're going to start with the basics. Luke wrote two books of the Bible, the Gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. Luke is the longest, most comprehensive account of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. It's the only one of the Gospels that gives us glimpses into our Lord's earthly life. We're going to look a little bit at that next week. Luke is the one who gives us the accounts of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. These accounts are widely recognized even by people who aren't believers. A proper understanding of them is essential to understanding Scripture. That's one of the reasons I chose to do Luke. We're eventually going to get to these accounts and look at them in detail. The book of Acts, especially for us from a dispensational point of view, is one of the most important books of the Bible. And I want you to take a minute and think what Luke saw in his life. You know, when I look back at my life and think of the way things have changed as far as technology and all that is concerned, it's pretty mind-blowing. If it hadn't happened unfolding over my life, if, you know, one day we had rotary phones and then the very next day we didn't even have a house phone, we carried our phone in our pocket and it was about this big, it would have been almost too hard to grasp something like that. But here's what Luke saw in his life. Look again at Luke 1. Look at verse 5. We're going to read two verses, verse 5 and 11 of Luke 1. Verse 5 simply says, we're not even going to read the whole verse. I'm going to break it up into two parts. Very simple, it starts. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. See, what Luke's doing here is he's pointing us to a specific point in time. And as we saw last week, this stuff's been verified. It's been verified from archaeology, from writings of the period outside of Scripture. He points us to the days of Herod, king of Judea. And in those days, he goes on to say, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, we're going to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth a little bit. We're not going to go into a lot of detail when we get there. In a couple weeks, we're going to be looking at them. Right now, the only thing I want you to notice is that Zacharias was a priest, and he's serving in the temple. And he goes into the holy place to burn incense, and he's visited by an angel of the Lord. See, look at verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This angel is about to speak to Zacharias. He's going to give him a message from the Lord. And the reason that this fact is significant is because when Luke begins his gospel, the first 10 verses are part of that 400-year period of silence between the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the start of the New Testament. Israel's still under a silent heaven when Luke starts his account. It's Luke that records for us the breaking of this silence as the angel comes and appears to Zacharias. This is the first time God has spoken directly or through his angel to mankind in 4 centuries, as far as we know. So Luke begins with the Jewish nation under the law of Moses, under a silent heaven, under Gentile domination. But it also begins at a time when messianic anticipation should have been high, based on the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially those found in the book of Daniel. Now, Luke's account ends, it starts over here, it ends at the end of the book of Acts. The Messiah has come. He's fulfilled the law of Moses, but the Jewish nation is now set aside, and the gospel's going to the Gentile world. The same Gentiles that had been oppressing God's people when Luke began, and had been for a long time. Look at the next reference on your sheet. Acts 28:28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now this, of course, is Paul speaking after the Jews have rejected the gospel. The next reference on your sheet is actually the verse before the previous reference. It's Acts 28:27. Speaking of the Jews, it says, "For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes closed." So what happened between the start of Luke and the end of Acts? Of all the historic writers of the New Testament, the only one that gives us the full picture is Luke. And again, I want you to think of the spectrum that he covers for us. He begins with Israel still under a silent heaven, of the period between the two Testaments. He tells us of the birth of Israel's Messiah, his earthly ministry among them, the verification of that ministry through signs and wonders. We'll look at some of them as we go through Luke. We won't look at them tonight. But he presents to us the rejection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he moves into the book of Acts. He tells us of the Lord's ascension. He's not alone. Mark describes that as well. But after the ascension, we have the entire historical record of Acts, and only Luke presents that to us. In the book of Acts, Luke introduces us to the coming of the Holy Spirit and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He tells us of the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel in our next reference, Acts 3:19-20. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached before unto you. Luke goes on to chronicle for us the rejection of that offer by the nation of Israel, culminating in the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And then he records the conversion and commission of the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world. You talk about a life of observing change. Luke observed all these changes in God's program, and he wrote them down for us. He not only lived through it, but God used him to chronicle it for us. I believe that Luke is the preeminent historian of the New Testament. His accounts are one, just one, but they're one of the main reasons that we can rely on the historic accuracy of Scripture. You see, in many ways, the book of Acts establishes for us the authority of Paul's epistles because it introduces us to Paul. It tells us in no uncertain terms that Paul was an actual, living, historic person. As the author of the book of Acts, Luke affirms for us, he knew Paul personally. And Luke, we looked a little bit at this the last couple times, we're going to see a lot more as we go through Luke. He's very particular about establishing the historical record. The writings of Luke are central to Scripture, not just Scripture as a whole, but as I said, especially the book of Acts, they're essential for a proper understanding of the word rightly divided. But not only do we have Luke affirming that Paul was a real life historic person, when we go to the epistles of Paul, we have Paul doing the same thing for Luke. Paul mentions Luke three times in his epistles. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at these references and see what we can learn about Luke. Luke the person. Next week we're going to look at Luke the historian, doing a brief overview of the book of Acts. And then we're going to come back and we're going to study the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to read the next three references and then we're going to come back and comment on them. In Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, greet the Colossians. In Philemon 23 and 24, it says, "Ver salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, that verse starts by saying, "Only Luke is with me." See, all the, when he wrote Philemon, all those men were with him. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he writes, "Only Luke is with me." We're going to look at the significance of that in a few minutes. Excuse me a second. Right now I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 4 and look for verse 9. Because this poignant statement of Paul, "Only Luke is with me," when we get to that one, I want to put it in some context. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy 4, I'm going to comment on the other two references. First, in Colossians 4:14, we've already considered the fact that Luke was a physician. I want to add one more thing to that, because we looked at it a little bit last week. You see, I think it's important that we recognize that Luke was a physician because God has seen fit to tell us Luke's profession. Most of these other men, he just mentions their name and their direct working relationship with Paul. He doesn't tell us what they did for a living, but he tells us that Luke was a physician. And as I've been stressing and hitting home the last couple weeks, I think one of the reasons God did that is so that we know that Luke was a man who dealt in the realm of provable facts. But I want you to look at the word beloved in on your sheet, Colossians 4:14. He's the beloved physician. In the past, we've seen that the word beloved is used many times by Paul to refer to all saved people. All the members of the body in Christ, you and me, we're God's beloved. Luke is certainly a member of that body, but here, I think Paul's speaking of his personal feelings toward Luke when he says, beloved physician. We're going to see in a bit, Luke was with Paul through thick and thin. I don't think we're going to get to that tonight, maybe just a little bit, but next week we're going to really get a feel for that. Luke endured some great hardships with Paul. As we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was with Paul to the bitter end. You see, the next reference must certainly have been true of Luke regarding his friendship with Paul. Proverbs 18:24. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, it's been a while, but in previous studies, I've taught on the title that Paul gives to Luke and the others in Philemon 24, the title of fellow laborer. I've looked at that in the past. I'm not going to go into it now. Really, it's a self-explanatory title. They were fellow laborers with Paul. But what I want you to notice in the Philemon reference is the amount of people that are named. There's a lot of them there. When we think of the gospel going to the Gentile world, we think of Paul. It's proper for us to do that. That's what God tells us. The gospel of grace is referred to as Paul's gospel. Paul is referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is Paul's operation. But Scripture makes it clear that he did not do this by himself. There were plenty of faithful people supporting him. Some of those people, such as Luke, appear to have faithfully stayed the course from the moment they hooked up with Paul until the end. Some, such as Mark, got off to a rocky start, but finished strong. Others, such as Demas, appear to have gotten off to a good start and faltered at the end. But that doesn't mean that the good that a guy like Demas did does not have eternal value. We're going to touch more on that in a moment. By now you should be in 2 Timothy 4. Paul is writing to Timothy from prison. He's writing with a sense of urgency. Paul's martyrdom is drawing near, and we're going to pick up reading with verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Time's short. Come to me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now, in addition to Luke, we're going to take a brief look at the other men that Paul mentions in this passage. And here we have Demas. He's mentioned as having forsaken Paul. I just mentioned, we saw it on your sheet, Paul called him a fellow laborer. It appears that initially he was running well. But it's not just in Philemon where he calls Demas a fellow laborer. I think the fact that it just says Demas in Colossians 4:14 tells us that as far as the church at Colossae is concerned, Demas didn't need any introduction. They knew who he was. I think it's safe to assume they knew who he was because of the work that he was doing. And then, of course, as I mentioned, in Philemon, Demas is called a fellow laborer. Now look at the next reference. Look how Paul addresses Philemon. Philemon 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Demas is equated with Philemon as well as men such as Mark and Luke. Find that interesting. Look at verse 10. We'll read it again from the top. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now there's a semicolon in that verse. It separates Crescens and Titus from Demas. These two men have not forsaken Paul. I don't think we have to speculate too much on Titus. We know that he was one of Paul's right-hand men. So I think it's safe to assume that he's either on a missionary journey or he's visiting some of the churches that have been established, or both. Now this other fellow, Crescens, he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And I looked at some references and commentaries. They don't say a whole lot about him. Except they all agree that he's linked here with Titus, not Demas. So in this man, Crescens, we have yet another example of someone, a regular guy like you and me, who appears to have devoted his life in service to Jesus Christ. And I think the fact that he's listed with Titus like this, one's going to Galatia, one's going to Dalmatia, I think it indicates that he had a similar role to Titus. Drop down to verse 12, and then we're going to come back to verse 11 and look at Luke. Verse 12 says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now we know a little bit about Tychicus from Scripture. In Acts 20 verse 4, we learn that he accompanied Paul on some of his travels. And the next two references tell us just how much stock Paul placed in him. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. But that ye also may know my affairs, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. That's a pretty glowing endorsement, isn't it? And then Paul writes it again to the Colossians in Colossians 4, 7 and 8. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is my beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he may know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, 2 Timothy was written approximately 2 years after Ephesians. So it makes perfect sense that Paul's sending Tychicus back to Ephesus. Now the reason we took time to look at this before we read verse 11 is because when we see Paul saying only Luke is with me, it's not because everybody has just forsaken him. The only one that's said about is Demas. And I think part of the message here that we see with Crescens and Titus and Tychicus is that despite the position Paul found himself in, the work of the ministry had to go on. Despite all that he was facing and enduring at this time, including his impending execution, what he wrote to the Corinthians was still weighing strongly on his mind. That's the next reference. 2 Corinthians 11:28. besides those things that are without. In the context of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul has just talked about all the types of things he's had to endure. And then he says, in addition to all of that, I have that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And I think what we're seeing in 2 Timothy 4 is he's sending these men. Notice Tychicus was a man who brought people comfort. And Paul is sending him to minister to other believers when Paul could have desperately used comfort in his hour of greatest personal need. So let's look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now we wanted to look at Luke tonight, and this tells me that when it came to Paul's personal comfort, his need for fellowship and ministry, Luke was Paul's indispensable man. We know that Timothy was Paul's right-hand man in the sense that he was his successor. But Luke appears to have been Paul's closest travel partner, his most constant companion. As I said already, he endured many hardships and he never wavered. If there was one man who would stay with Paul under the conditions that Paul wrote 2 Timothy under, it doesn't surprise me that that one man would be Luke. But if you look at the passage again, it seems apparent to me that Luke was not the only one that was supposed to stay. Demas was supposed to stay as well. The way I read the passage, it appears to me that Demas didn't depart until after the others had been sent on their missions. What he says to Timothy here, I think, makes it clear. The departure of Demas was unexpected. It left Paul in the lurch. And in my opinion, I think this also speaks to Luke's courage. See, Paul's about to be executed for his testimony of Jesus Christ. Luke was guilty of that as well, of testifying to Jesus Christ. It would have been easy, I think, for Luke to figure out a reason to leave Paul. So among other things, we see that Luke truly was a loyal friend. And I think as much as we value the Apostle Paul, and we like to think that we would have been there with him when he was going through this, we know of someone who was. And just as if you couldn't be there and you knew someone was with your parent or your sibling and how you would feel about that person and the gratitude you would owe them, I think we owe a debt of gratitude to Luke for staying with our apostle and bringing him comfort at the end. We're going to begin to close by reading verse 11 in its entirety, and then there's a few more comments. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The last person we're going to consider from this passage is Mark. And Mark, as I mentioned earlier, is an example of someone who started out slowly in his life of service and finished strong. Look at the next reference, which describes Paul's attitude toward Mark a little over 10 years before he wrote 2 Timothy. When this is being written in Acts 15:38, Paul's about to set out on his second missionary journey. And Luke records this for us. But Paul thought not good to take him, Mark, not good to take him with them, because Mark had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Mark is forsaking Paul, just like Demas would later. He's departing from the ministry. And yet in 2 Timothy we find Paul saying that Mark is profitable for the ministry. And I took the time to say, to go through all of these guys, to look at all these different men, for a couple of reasons. First, ministry does not happen in a vacuum. It requires a team. It requires a support system working behind the scenes. Even in a relatively small church such as ours, there are many people filling many different roles. They're necessary for us to function as we do. If you're listening to this on the audio ministry and you're in a church and you're not serving in some capacity and you feel called to do it, I can guarantee you that they'll find a place for you. Even if you look around and every volunteer position is filled, if you step forward, you can reduce the workload on someone that might be overburdened. If you don't feel called to serve, or if for some reason you cannot serve, and believe me, I understand that. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. One of the ways you can serve is simply to encourage and thank those who do. Not just the pastor and other visible members of the church, but those who labor behind the scenes at thankless tasks. Because you know what? There should be no thankless tasks in the body of Christ. The second reason I went through this tonight is to illustrate the fact that it's never too late to get involved. And what you do for the Lord always matters. You see, Demas, even Demas, he's not simply known as the man who forsook Paul. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we know that Demas was a fellow laborer. He's recorded it for us in the Bible. So Demas, when he was faithful, it counted. Now Mark is the one right now that most describes me. I've shared this before. I tried my hand and walked away from many different ministries over the years. I was beginning to despair that I would ever find a place where God could use me. And my prayer for me is that I don't end up like Demas. That at the end of the day, look back into 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, that at the end of the day, I'll be able to say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And again, let me be clear, I am not there yet. I have not attained that. There's no guarantee that I will. But it should be the goal of each and every one of us as believers. This isn't on your sheet, but 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And you know what? The same thing applies to Christian service. And again, if circumstances prohibit you from active service, I get it. I've been there. I understand. And I want to encourage you. Not only can you show appreciation for those who do serve, you can pray for them. We're going to look at one more verse, verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." And our closing thoughts have to do with this verse. First, here's another guy, another brother in the Lord, who was part of Paul's ministry, Carpus. We don't know a lot about him, but the resources I checked, and it makes sense from reading the verse, it's believed that he hosted Paul when Paul was in Troas. And Paul left his cloak with him. That's an educated guess. That's all we know about this guy. But we do know that as he traveled, Paul stayed in the homes of people. So it's not a stretch. And I'll say it again, there are many different ways that you can render service to the Lord. A second point from this verse is that even at this late stage, Paul does not neglect his physical needs. He requests his cloak. It's a proper request for a believer. Looking at the next reference, 1 Timothy 6:8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And that's what he's asking for. Raiment, his cloak. But I wonder how many believers have reached that stage of faith as we struggle to exercise our faith in what is basically a hedonistic society. And I think, well, I can only speak for myself. I know I struggle with living in a hedonistic society. And I don't mean struggle in the sense that I am outraged by the hedonistic society, but by the fact that the hedonistic society sometimes does too good a job of dragging me back into it. So I think the bigger question is, how prepared are you spiritually if you ever find yourself in a position where all you have is food and raiment? Paul says we're to be content. Lastly, Paul requests the books, the scrolls, the parchments. He's asking Timothy to bring him God's Word. I could easily just wrap this up by making a point of how important God's Word is, but I want to take it just a little deeper. Many believers throughout history have suddenly, and often without warning, found themselves in a position where they no longer had access to the Bible. Think of places such as concentration camps in Nazi Germany or Soviet gulags. Many believers today live under regimes that oppress Christianity. Many of those believers have to make do without a copy of the Bible. We're blessed. We don't have to rely on anybody to bring us a copy of God's Word. We have it right now. Chances are that in America we won't ever lose that privilege. But if history teaches us one thing, it's never say never. So now is the time. Now that you have this book, now's the time to put into practice the last reference on your sheet. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Other translations, instead of hid, use the word treasured. Some use the words stored up. And all three of those are good. But in the context that I just talked about, I like stored up. We have this book. I pray that we never lose access to it. But Psalm 119:11 tells us that we need to have a backup file. We need to become so familiar with as much of this book as we can that it's stored up in our hearts. When we read of Joseph in Genesis 41, storing up the grain against the day when it would otherwise be unavailable, we're told to store up God's Word in our hearts so that we will always have access to God's Word. We'll always have it to feed on and to give life, spiritual life, not only to ourselves, but those that we can share it with. This isn't in my notes. I'm going to go just a touch longer. Kirkwood used to tell, and he was pretty good on his history. We used to tell that when the Christians in the Soviet gulags would be able to sneak away, and in the precious little time they had, they would spend their time remembering little bits of scripture. Oh, I remember this one, and oh, I remember that. And eventually they were able to kind of compile a Bible just from memory. But according to Psalm 119:11, there's another reason we're to do this. It's specific to the verse, that we sin not. And here's the real final thought for tonight. The practical application of this verse for those of us who are blessed to have access to God's written word. And the fact is, you're not only always going to have it with you, right? You don't carry it everywhere, right? Sometimes you do have it, and you don't have a chance to read it, right? When you're in those situations, and you're tempted to sin, and you can't access the book, the best defense you have is to have the Word of God hidden and stored up and treasured in your hearts. I hope that got on the tape because I messed up the recorder there. Oh well. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here safely. We thank you for your precious word. May we all begin to do a better job of that today. Myself included, especially myself, in treasuring up your word in our hearts. May we look for opportunities to serve. May we be mindful of those who do, and extend them our thanks and our appreciation and our help when we can do it. We're thankful for the examples you give us in Scripture of real people who have lived the life that you called us to live, and that you don't sugarcoat it, that we have the examples of Mark as an encouragement. Started rocky and ended well. Demas is a warning. Started well and ended up in some failure. But also the fact that you tell us that it's you that tell us that Demas was a fellow worker. And that's encouraging too, because none of us are perfect. None of us serve you like we should all the time. And we know that what we do for you counts. And we just thank you for that as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, next week, this is my plan, if you want to do a little reading ahead. We're going to look at some passages in Acts in kind of an overview sense, and then we're going to look at a passage that I probably never would preach on if I wasn't doing it, to look at Luke as a historian. We're going to look at Acts 27, the voyage to Rome where the boat sinks and they wash ashore and he gets bit by a snake and all that stuff. We're going to look at that. So if you want to read that, because I'm not sure we're going to have time to read the entire passage and preach through it, I'm going to try to, but it's a lot, it's 44 verses. So you can read that. And the context is Paul requesting his hearing before Caesar. So you can read of Paul's defense before Agrippa in Acts 26 as well, because we won't be looking at that. And that's the immediate setup for what we're going to be looking at in Acts 27. That's it.
Acts 26 and 27, if you can.
If you can, yeah. I guess I just could have said that.
That was an interesting lesson. I mean, I guess all of us could find ourselves in one of those names that you mentioned.
At one point or another.
Yeah. Wow.